Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for the God that you are. Thankful for your mercy, for your goodness and kindness. Thankful that we have a God with an intricate plan but unfolds it continuously to each and every one of us according to your purpose. Father, we have to admit that your plan is so complicated that our human minds cannot fathom all that you do simultaneously everywhere in the universe. But ours is the privilege of knowing that you are in total control and that you have seen fit to give us a bit of your wisdom in a written form, so that by studying them, we can begin to appreciate who you are and to give glory and honor to you. So this evening, as we have gathered to study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, teach us those things that we need to observe this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Let me refresh your mind about the central message of the passage of Hosea chapter 8 verses 11 through 14 that we have been considering in the last two lessons. This message is this: the apostate church disdains God or God's detailed law, as evident in its empty or superficial rituals, disregard for God by placing emphasis on church buildings and its wealth or its accomplishment for security. But God is not pleased, so his forgiveness will be withheld, leading to the destruction of objects of the confidence that the church has, and eventually its enslavement by an evil religion. Now, we have indicated that there are three assertions to help us expand that message. The first assertion is that you and I have no excuse to disdain God's word, since it is detailed enough and its requirements are not strange. The second assertion that we have considered is that there are two general evidences of disdain for God's word that are given in our passage. The first general evidence is empty or superficial rituals. We consider two indicators of these empty or superficial rituals, which are the building of many places of worship but using them for sinning, and that most praise or worship services today are for man's pleasures and not for God's glory. Now, a second general evidence of disdain of God's word is complete disregard of him. So then, to end our consideration of this message, we come to the final and the third assertion connected with it. And that's what we really begin this evening. A third assertion is that there are three consequences for disdain of God's law that are given in this passage. Three consequences for showing disdain to God's law. A first consequence is that God is not pleased with the activities of an apostate church. He is not pleased with many local congregations that are in apostasy. Now, we derive this first consequence from what Prophet Hosea said concerning Israel when they showed disdain for the law of their God, as stated in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 8 verse 13. The second sentence says, "But the Lord is not pleased with them." The Lord is not pleased with them. Now, an alternative translation is something like this: "But the Lord does not accept them." Now, this is because the word "pleased" is translated from a Hebrew word that in this context means either to be pleased with or to accept favorably. Now really, there's not much difference in either use of the meaning in this context, since the object here is the sacrifices that the people offered. So in other words, the pronoun them is a reference to sacrifices that Israel offered. The Lord is not pleased or does not accept their sacrifices because of their disobedience. Now sacrifices are commanded by the Lord to Israel as a part of their worship of Him. So really there's nothing wrong or intrinsically wrong with offering sacrifices at that time. But the problem with Israel is that he disobeyed his God and ignored instruction concerning the worship of the true God. Now the people offered sacrifices and ate the meat, as we saw last week, that they were not authorized to do, showing that they actually disdain God's law. They don't take it to be serious. In addition, they offered their sacrifices following the methods of the pagans, in that they offered their sacrifices to idols instead of the true God of their covenant relationship. Now Israel should have known better than to expect God to accept their sacrifices. They certainly have had the record, or have at least heard of the dealings of Prophet Samuel with their first king, Saul. They should have heard that God indicated to Saul through the prophet that obedience to his law is more important than ritual or sacrifices, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verses 22 and 23. 1 Samuel verses 22 to 23. It reads, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" Now Prophet Samuel did not condemn offerings and sacrifices, but his point is concerned with the supremacy of obedience over rituals of offerings and sacrifices. He said that it is better to obey God's law than being involved in rituals authorized though by the word of God, while one is disobedient. Now this means that rituals are meaningful if the participant lives in obedience to the word of God. Now Israel's prophets, since the time of Prophet Samuel, had continued to emphasize this truth of the supremacy of obedience to God's law to the sacrifices or offering of sacrifices. Prophet Isaiah presented this truth by focusing on the listening to the law of God as being more important than sacrifices, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1 verses 10 through 11. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 10 through 11. We're going to see some prophets and see where this truth is one that is very important, that they keep coming up in almost every prophet, one way or the other. Isaiah 1 verse 10 reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah." Because these are ways that God is describing the rotting Israel and Judah. Verse 11 said, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." Because remember, he gave it to them. So the issue is obedience is more important than this. Now Prophet Hosea himself taught the same truth by emphasizing the importance of acknowledging God than offering of sacrifices in the passage we've already studied in Hosea chapter 6 verse 6. Hosea 6 verse 6. He reads, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Well, Prophet Micah approached the same truth to the same subject by focusing on what the law prefers to sacrifices, as we read in Micah chapter 6 verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6 verse 6, this is what it says: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." So you see, he's saying, if you deal with people justly, if you love mercy and compassion, and if you deal everything without arrogance, walking humbly, then you are doing what God wants, better than anyone could have done with any kind of ritual. Now Prophet Amos presented the same truth by focusing on the supremacy of justice and righteousness over sacrifices, as we've already seen this passage not too long ago in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 verses 21 through 24 reads, beginning verse 21, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts." Now remember, now God instructed them to do those things. "It's, I cannot stand your assemblies, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. So, how does this truth, though, that we've been looking at, emphasizing for Israel, how does it, we'll say, how does this truth that God is more concerned with obedience to His word than sacrifices apply to us today? You might wonder. Well, remember that we had indicated that an evidence of empty or superficial rituals is the so-called praise worship that is man-centered. These praise worships are equivalent to offering sacrifices. So it is not that they are wrong. In fact, praise of God in worship is commanded as a sacrifice believers today should offer to God, as implied in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. 1-3, verse 15. It reads, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess His name. Now, someone should understand that it is required that we offer praise to God as our sacrifice, since we no longer offer animals as in the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, when God said to Israel that He is not pleased with or will not accept their sacrifices, the equivalent to us today is that He will not be pleased with or will not accept our praises offered to Him under certain conditions. God is saying to many who are involved in these activities of singing songs and music and so on, but are not living in accordance to the word of God, that He is sick and tired of such activities. Notice what Prophet Amos said in the passage I've read before, where he said, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Oh, really? How appropriate this statement is for us today. Some people are in local churches where they focus on singing and playing musical instruments. But the same people who on Sunday morning come up whooping and shouting and raising their hands in the name of praising God are those who live there, fornicate, commit adultery, steal, and cheat others. To them, God is saying that they should stop singing and playing instruments until they get right with Him. He is not interested in their music as much as He is, you know, obeying Him. In other words, God is saying to the local churches that they should be concerned about a holy living than they are concerned about singing and making music. I tell you, my fellow believers, if that were to be true, if the amount of time local churches invest in entertainment in terms of singing and making music, if that is really devoted to a holy living, I'm telling you, things turn around in a hurry in this nation. Again, though, it's not that believers should not sing and make music to the Lord, but they are to do so when they live in obedience to His word. God said to Israel that He will not accept their sacrifices, as He tells those who focus on music and singing while ignoring their lifestyle, that He will not accept their praises. But that's not all though. If God rejects sacrifices of Israel, or the so-called praise services of the many local congregations today, the implication is that he rejects the individual who participates in these activities. Now you see, sacrifices in the Old Testament time were meant to receive God's favor, so to say. They were activities that will place the offerer in the right relationship with the Lord. Therefore, when sacrifice is rejected, then the individual is also rejected. So we can say that God is not pleased with the person. The point is that God was not only displeased with Israel's sacrifice, but with themselves, as confirmed by the assertion of prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10. He reads, this is what the Lord says about these people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. So the Lord will not be pleased with those who focus on rituals but fail to pay heed to his word. He's not pleased with those who do not pay attention to their lifestyles in accordance with his word. But he is certainly pleased with those who respect him by obeying his word. The psalmist attested to this truth in Psalms 147, verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11. He reads, the Lord delights in those who fear him. Now that's a way of saying those who respect him through obedience. Because you can't fear a person and do what displeases them. He said, who put their hope in his unfailing love. So then in any event, the first consequence of showing disdain to the word of God is that he will not accept those worship praises that come from individuals that do not obey him. Hence, if you want any ritual that you get involved with in cause of worship, whether it is singing or participating in the Lord's Supper, if you want that to count as worship that is acceptable to the Lord, then you must obey his word. Of course, in the case of the Lord's Supper, his observance with disdain for God's word brings judgment. This we know, because every now and then when we have a Lord's Supper, I quote this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, 29. It reads, 1 Corinthians 11:29 reads, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And if you go on, it goes on to say, many are sick and they're dead because they did not want to obey God's word. And they come into these rituals without having examined their soul and the lifestyle they pursue. So then, that means that if we show disdain for the word of God, judgment comes with it, or that God will not be pleased. So this brings us then to the second consequence of showing disdain for God's word. The second consequence of showing disdain for the word of God is that his forgiveness will be withheld. God's forgiveness will be withheld. In effect, when a person shows disdain for God's word, then that individual will not experience God's forgiveness. Now, in case of Israel, the prophet stated that the forgiveness of God is not forthcoming. As we read in the passage we're studying, in next clause of Hosea 8 verse 13, because this is what he says: now he will remember their wickedness. Now he will remember their wickedness. Now the word wickedness is translated from a Hebrew word that in this context refers to iniquity, that is wrongdoing, with a focus of liability or guilt for the wrong incurred. Or the word can mean simply sin or wickedness. Now, Israel's iniquity or wickedness that God will remember is their idolatry, together with everything associated with it. The Lord will remember the sin of Israel because they have shown disdain for his word. They refuse to listen to his call to repent or to repentance. Therefore, God will have no basis for forgiveness of their sins. Now, this remembrance of the wickedness of Israel implies then that God will not forgive them of their sins, so that judgment will follow. Now, it is not like God has forgotten anything. When he forgives sins, then he does not bring judgment. But when he does not do that, then judgment is bound to follow. And I emphasize to you what I've said many times. God, when we say God has forgiven our sin, doesn't mean he's forgotten it, because that's not possible. He's an omniscient God. He can never suffer from amnesia. In the same fashion, I've explained to you, when you forgive somebody, it does not mean that you forget it. That's why I try to tell you that when people say forgive and forget, they don't know what they're talking about, because you never can forget it. Forgiveness simply means even when you remember what that person has done to you, but you never use that fact against him or her. That's what forgiveness is. Doesn't mean you will ever forget it, apart from suffering some kind of amnesia. So all we're saying is God does not forget. When he says, I will now remember their wickedness, it means I'm not going to forgive them. So believers who show disdain for God's word will place themselves in a position where God will not forgive their sins. You see, though, it is terrible to be in a state or position in which God does not forgive one of his sins. Now, many people, probably because of spiritual blindness, will not recognize that it is a terrible position or state to be in where God will not forgive one's sins. Now, the psalmist understood that it is a terrible state or a terrible thing to be in a state in which God will not forgive sins. That he uttered the words recorded in Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who can stand?" In other words, if he took notice in the sense of dealing with us because of our sins, no human being can stand. Although, you know, there are so many self-righteous people think they can stand. No one. Of course, in most cases, those people who think this kind of thought, they don't know what sin is. Verse 4 says, here is the contrast, but with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. You are revered. You are worshipped. We worship him because we are excited, delighted that this great God does not hold our sins against us. That's why we worship him. That's part of the reason we worship him. Now, those who don't understand that cannot worship him. But if you are really mindful of yourself and so very thankful that he does forgive sins once you confess it, and he doesn't deal with us in the way we deserve, then all he does is you give respect to him, you revere him. So it is then the assertion of the psalmist that if God remembers sins in the sense of keeping record, no human being can stand. So that tells us, first of all, it's going to be a terrible state to be in, where God will not forgive sins. So the sense is that if the Lord does not forgive sins, then an individual is doomed. Because you see, God will have to deal with us according to his judgment, his justice. In other words, there are two options. So there are only two options in dealing with God. You either enjoy his blessings or his cursing. There's no in between. So when we know that he is dealing with us graciously, that he forgives our sin, then we know that we are in a blessed spot. So then all we're saying is that without forgiveness of sins, no one could enjoy the Lord's presence in fullness in this life, and certainly not in the eternal state. Those whose sins are not forgiven on this planet will not experience his presence in the eternal state. So without his forgiveness, no one will escape judgment, but now and in the eternal state. Therefore, it is to our benefit, really to our own blessings, to ensure that we do not disdain his word as to result in his not forgiving our sins. But to those who show disdain to the word of God, can be certain that God is not going to forgive their sins. In other words, if you ignore him, then that is a recipe for suffering or disaster throughout this life. So that's the second consequence. And so if you do not want the Lord not to hold your sin against you, then you must not disdain his word. You must obey it. So that brings us into the third consequence and the last one. A third consequence of disdain for God's word is judgment. So we have gone from him now being pleased to him not forgiving, and what else? When there's no forgiveness, there's only one thing left. That's judgment. So that's why the third consequence is judgment. Now, in the context of our study, Hosea chapter 8, God actually threatened Israel with two kinds of judgments. There are two types of judgments involved in this third consequence. A first judgment involves slavery. That's the first judgment, slavery. Now, it may be very difficult to see it from the passage we're studying, that this is the third consequence. You can say, I mean, if you're one of those that read ahead before you come, you can say, I read verse 13 and 14, I didn't see the word slavery, so I don't know why you come about with it. Well, really, you probably didn't see it, but we'll try to see if you can at this moment. Well, the idea of judgment that involves slavery is given in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 8, verse 13. Look at what the last sentence says. They will return to Egypt. They will return to Egypt. Now that's really, this is an interesting truth, because that God will strengthen them that way, because God has commanded Israel not to return back to Egypt of their own accord, as we read when he was describing something about the king, what the future king will look, be like, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. Here, that's the context, is the Lord was telling them that they're going to have a king. I mean, he didn't say you're going to have a king in that respect, but he said when you have a king, this is what you should look out for, which means that in his plan they're going to have a king. Then it says, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Now that way, just return back to Egypt. God says, you shouldn't do it. So it's interesting that he's telling them they will return to Egypt as a threat from the prophet. Now, it's part of this instruction, though, that Israel should not, and the warning of prophet Jeremiah not to do so, some from Judah willingly return to Egypt. This is according to Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 7. Jeremiah 43 verse 7. He reads, so they entered Egypt. Notice the next phrase, in disobedience to the Lord. We have just read where the Lord said, don't go back that place. Although now, of course, we see that he strengthened them, that he's going to take them back there. Now he says, in disobedience to the Lord, and went as far as Tahapanhes. Now, Tahapanhes is actually a city to the south of Egypt, or a city in the lower Egypt, very close to the desert. And that's one place that some can take a trip. And they go as far as that. And from there, of course, we know the Israelites migrated to a lot of other places, which we'll see in a few minutes here. So, this is what God told them, not to go there. But in time of Jeremiah, they didn't pay attention. They showed disdain. So, be that as he made them, The question is, how should we understand the word Egypt that the Lord threatens that his people will return to? Remember, he told them, don't go back to Egypt as a place, you know, they lived. So how should we understand it when he threatened them that they will return to Egypt? Now, it is true that the word Egypt, no doubt, refers to the country in North Africa, and that some Israelites moved to Egypt on their own accord. But the word Egypt is used here not only in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. That's where you're going to see how I came up with the first judgment being slavery. A figurative sense. Now, this is because Egypt for Israel represents slavery. Now, you know, those who came out of Egypt, if you mention Egypt, first thing they will go into slavery and hardship that they underwent while they were in Egypt. So in their mind, that's all Egypt represents. Of course, after many years, some of them probably forgot that. So then, a return to Egypt is the same as being enslaved. So again, this is where I got it. So now it is true, though, that the Northern Kingdom was eventually exiled to Assyria. Warranting some commentators to say that Egypt here is a metonym for Assyria. But the reality, though, is that Egypt is used here for slavery, whether the slavery occurs in Assyria or in Egypt, it makes no difference. It is slavery. Now, this is the sense that we should understand it here. God threatened Israel with enslavement because of his sin. So we know then that the return to Egypt means slavery, because it is a curse the Lord indicated that he will bring upon Israel if they do not keep to the terms of his covenant. We know this from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68. Deuteronomy 28 verse 68, it says, the Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. In other words, the Lord said, you know, I told you never go back to Egypt, but when you don't obey me, this is what it's going to do. I'm going to send you back in ships to Egypt. He said, there you will offer yourself for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Now, the passage that I've just read to you is clearly involved with slavery of the people of Israel. There can be no doubt about it. Now, it is true that they will return to Egypt in a literal sense, but they will return as slaves to Egypt. Only this time, they will be not valued so that no one will pay for them. That's why God is threatening them. Now, I think this passage has caused, in my understanding, big problem among commentators, because some assume that just because you don't have enough information means that God's words cannot be true. And so, there have been struggles in dealing with it, and some have just given up and say it cannot be true. What this passage says cannot be true. But I'm going to show you this evening, it can be true. And it is true. And the problem comes with, look at in verse 68, what we're looking at. Look at the phrase where it says, in ships to Egypt. That's the problem. Because it says, the Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt. And some, about to tell you something that will shock you, surprise some of you. Now, some commentators, because of the difficulty of that phrase, since would they know that to travel from Israel to Egypt could be done through land without ship, than a ship. And they have in their mind, some of these commentators have looked at, come through history as much as they know, and concluded, they never went to Egypt with ship, so this word cannot be true. Some of, for this reason, this is what some scholars did. Some of them, because of the difficulty, believed that the Masoretic text, from which we get our Old Testament, is in error. And therefore should be, instead of reading in ships, should be amended to read with lamentations. Because they just cannot figure out how can this be, how can the Lord send you back in ships to Egypt? Forgetting the fact that all is talking about slavery. That's going to take place with ships. So, in their mind, if they did that commendation, then that amendation, that would change the problem. Well, it seems to me, though, that the reading of the Masoretic text is correct. Because the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, has the same reading, ships. So that's the problem. Now we have to remember that this is prophecy for Israel's slavery that involved being enslaved in many nations. That's the prophecy. Now it seems to me that this curse pronounced on this passage of Deuteronomy 28:68 will explain the American and European slavery of some individuals from Africa. I say this because it is known that over probably 50% of the slaves that came to America were known as the Igbos that were described. Now today they call them Igbos in Nigeria. Now here, let me show you an ad. Look at that ad that ran several hundred years ago during time of slavery. Look at what it says, to be sold on board a ship on May 6th, about 150 fine, healthy, fine Igbos. That's the advertisement. Now who are the Igbos? That was the advertisement, which if scholars throw away their prejudice and look at historical fact, they will come up with real meaning of that. Now, actually, it has been known that this group of people called the Igbos were of Jewish origin because of their way of life. That was exactly what is described in the Torah about the Jews, except that they have corrupted some of these practices because of idolatry. Now, the very reason for the pronouncement of slavery, it was Dr. Basden of the Anglican missions in 1861 that, after observing the people now described as Igbos, despite finding them in quotes in nakedness and poverty, concluded that the Igbos are a branch of the Hebrews, and that any European wishing to effectively deal with them should first acquaint themselves with the Mosaic laws. Specifically, Dr. Basden pointed out the similar customs of circumcision and mummification, family life, as well as identical sentence structures. Of course, people had problems because these were dark-skinned people. Something that's very easy to explain. But then, in 1997, the archaeological group from the what is called King Solomon Sephardic Federation discovered an onyx stone in a place called Agulere in Nigeria with the name God engraved in the Hebrew language, which is a reminder of the 12 stones mentioned in Exodus chapter 39 verse 14. Exodus chapter 9 verse 14. Now I'm only picking some that part, but if you read before that and after, you see those onyx stone mentioned and so on. But that discovery is in accordance with this. He said there were 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Now there is no explanation for the presence of this stone in this part of the world. That onyx stone is never found, especially as the present people called the Hebrews no longer speak or write the Hebrew language, although there are traces of that in their language. Now the only explanation is that some from the tribe of Gad and some other few tribes moved from Egypt, Lower Egypt, or any of the other countries they were dispersed by, to that part of the world we call now Nigeria. So the point I'm really making is this, that the prophecy of returning Israel into Egypt by ship was a part of the slavery where the Hebrews were enslaved by transporting them in ships to Europe and the Americas. That is a fulfillment of prophecy. I know people will understand that, but that's a fulfillment of a prophecy that hasn't ended yet, because these people were scattered all over the world for idolatry. Now I know, most times people think about Israel, they think about the tribe of Judah, the few that just, went to some part of Europe. But what are they time? What are they? Because they are now doing all kinds of discovery, trying to identify some places where they are. So then all I'm saying to you is, when God threatened Israel through prophet Hosea of returning Israel to Egypt, he meant that they should be, that they will be enslaved. And part of that enslavement is they will be transported in ships. And that's what explained the prophecy of the fulfillment of that prophecy of the last century, a few centuries ago, slavery practice. Now, the second judgment of Israel is the destruction of their basis of security by God using fire against them. Now it is this that is described in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 8, verse 14. The last sentence reads, "But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses." Now Israel placed their security on the various fortresses they built for protection. And it's not going to keep them from that slavery. Nothing can protect them. Now the word fortress though is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a military stronghold, a defensive building. That's the Hebrew word translated as its meaning. Now the people and their leaders, instead of trusting the true God, place their trust in idols and their fortresses. So God threatened to destroy their places of security using fire. Now this fire will be that of conquering army. The army that the Lord will bring against Israel for judgment will set their cities on fire. Now historically, we know this to be true, in that when the Assyrians and the Babylonians captured the northern and southern kingdoms, they touched many of their cities. So the point is that this threat was executed in a literal manner that involved setting or touching cities with fire, the cities of the northern kingdom and the cities of the southern kingdom. Now, the question now is, how do these judgments apply to believers and the church today? That's the real issue. Now that we've seen the prophecy, and this was given for us for our instruction. Otherwise, there'd be no need for studying Hosea. It's for our own instruction. So the question is, how does that apply to us? Now, us, when I say us, I don't mean the church per se. Now, the church, here is the thing. The church could be judged by sending evil religion against her for being apostate. That's the way. Now, history has already proven this to be true. See, no one today can look at North Africa and most part of Asia and believe they were the strongholds of Christian faith in the first centuries of the church. Most people don't know that Europeans were going to North Africa to be taught Christianity. But that's lost in history now. But you will never know that North Africa was the center of Christianity, so to say, in the fourth century. Now why? Because Islam has taken over all those areas. And what did it happen? The apostate church was judged by God. So if the church in the West continues in apostasy, it will not surprise me if the Lord brings some judgment on the apostate churches in the West through Islam. Now, that's what's going to happen. How does that change? When believers do what they're supposed to do, be the light, be the salt. Now, on a personal basis, though, a believer who despises or who decides to be apostate will lose the basis of his or her security. In other words, whatever is the object of idolatry of the believer that causes him not to be devoted to the Lord will be destroyed by the Lord. So the point is that we should be careful to avoid any entanglement to the things of this world that will cause us to be devoted, not to be devoted to the Lord. Because, you see, if we do ignore and become attached to the things of this world, we are certain to face judgment. But if God being such a gracious God, merciful God, wants to bless you and I, not judgment. So, as we say, Elia Yakta Est, the die is cast. You want his blessings, then disdain his word. You want cursing, judgment, then disdain his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to all that we have studied this evening, to recognize how important it is not to disdain your word. This is our request in Christ's name.